Just as we prepare for the weekend, I want to encourage us to pray, and let's start asking God now, because while our missions conference is still a few weeks out, 3 weeks, I think it's 3 weeks from tomorrow, maybe four, while we're still a little ways out from that, then we can be preparing, because we're going to start introducing the idea of missions as we lead up to that. We don't want to just get to it, get into it, and get over with it. That's not the plan. And so prepare your heart, prepare your head, think about it, meditate on the idea of the fact that God has called Faith Way Baptist Church to reach the uttermost parts of the earth with the gospel. Now, we can do that as a church, and we can make progress as a church. We had last year, not the last 12 months, but prior to that year 2021, we had a really, really, really good missions giving year, the best we'd ever had. And I am looking forward to seeing kind of where we're at as we get closer to the time of our conference. We always set that marker at the end of September, 1st of October, to kind of get an idea for where our giving with that has gone. Now, giving for missions is over and above the tithes and offerings. It's an addition to, and Faith Promise Missions is something we'll spend a little bit of time growing in over the next few weeks, and we'll try to do some teaching on that. We'll try to do some reminding and maybe just renewing our minds in it. And it's amazing to think how when you get involved in this, how God just starts blessing you personally, much less our church. And I know I've said a lot about that. I won't labor the point tonight, but I think you know how I feel about missions. And I want us all to feel as if this is our mission, it's our purpose. Someone very wisely once said, the mission of the church is missions. Whether it's across the street or on the other side of the world, it is our mission to reach lost people with the gospel. And our theme this year is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and the theme of it is abounding. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, the Bible says we should abound in our giving so that we can, and here's the key phrase, minister seed to the sower. That's what we're called to do. It's right there in the Word of God, and if you can't tell already, we're going to get into that passage here real soon before Missions Conference. And so prepare your heart for that if you would. 1 Peter chapter 2 this evening, and let's look at verses 4 through 8. We'll read them together, and then we'll jump right in this evening. The Bible says, "To whom coming as unto a lively stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." I enjoyed going through these book studies verse by verse because it gives us opportunity throughout the year or however long it takes us. And I realize that we have started in this maybe, I'll have to look at it again, but I think it was a couple months ago, maybe longer. And so we've only just now come to the end of chapter 1, and I recognize we're going to have to fast track a little bit if we're going to get done in time for the new year, and we'll just see what God does with that. But I enjoy the opportunity to occasionally go back and review and put together all the pieces and parts of an entire book, or as this is known as an epistle, a letter that was written to a church. And because we've already done that a few times, I don't want to be repetitive tonight, and I don't want to go back and just give you the highlights of every sermon. Rather, I want us to look at the life of Simon Peter for a moment, and I want us to see how, as we've gone through chapter 1 leading up to this point, that this particular set of verses is very crucial to what he is teaching us about suffering. If you think about Peter's life, you'll think he's the most volatile, he's the most emotional, he's the most impetuous, and the most effective of Christ's disciples. They were all effective. We understand that. I'm not belittling the others. I'm simply saying that he was elevated to a position of leadership among Jesus' strongest followers, not only while he was here on earth, but also beyond his time on earth. And when you read 1 Peter, what I see as I'm reading through it is, especially when I come to the next text, and you can just about know where we're going to be based on the week prior. So if you're wondering where we'll be next time, we'll be in verse 9, right? And we go on. I went through here just recently this week, and I looked at the entire chapter, chapter 1, and then the first three verses as we studied them last week concerning the Word of God and how important that is. And what's awesome about going through this in depth is that when you finally do take a step back and you look at the entire thing, at least leading up to where you're at this point, then you get that bird's eye view and the practicality of what God's Word could look like in your life starts to make sense. Do you ever read the Bible and you read three or four chapters and you close the Bible and you think, I don't know what I just read. I don't know how that. I don't know what I'm going to use that for. Well, the reality of it is that God appreciates even that, where we take time in His Word and maybe we do it because we know we need to be there. We do it out of obedience. However, what God really wants us to do, which is what we talked about last week, is God wants us to know not just the Word of God, but the God of the Word. That's the ultimate goal of reading. That's the ultimate goal of studying. That's the ultimate goal of getting to know the Scriptures, because you get to know the God of the Bible. There are a lot of people who know the Bible of our God. There are a lot of people who know the Scriptures who don't genuinely have a relationship with Christ. And there are those who have a relationship with Christ who know the Scriptures, but they don't have sweet fellowship and communion with Christ. And so you look at chapter 1, you start to see all of the things we focused on thus far, and what I see is I see contrast. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I just see where what Peter is writing in his first letter doesn't really match up a lot with the Simon Peter that we know, who was a fisherman who followed Jesus for 3.5 years. For instance, he was the apostle of three different areas. There were three different emphases, even in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we find him emphasizing the importance of hope. We established this when we began the study. Peter is the apostle of hope. And he even says it in verse 13. He says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. Hey, don't give up hope. He was at this point in his life, in his latter years, he is every Christian's cheerleader. Don't give up hope, he says. But then we also see, and this is maybe even more of a contrast, he's also the disciple of love or charity. And we read in chapter 1, verse 22, where it says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Isn't that amazing? Because when I see the life of Peter in the Gospels, you don't see a very loving person. He certainly wasn't warm and fuzzy. I mean, he certainly wasn't the one that you walked away going, man, that guy made me feel like $1 million. That may have been the Apostle John, but it definitely wasn't the Apostle Peter. So in this passage, we see that not only is the Apostle of hope, he is the Apostle of love, and wouldn't you know it, he's also the Apostle of faith. Because he begins to really emphasize, for instance, in verse 23, he says, we are born again. You know what you have to have in order to be born again? Faith. We are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Verse 25, the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by which the gospel is preached unto you. Now, do you not remember reading in the Gospels of how many times did Jesus tell Simon Peter something and he resisted the word of his master? You know why? He didn't have a lot of faith. We might argue he had more faith than others because he did walk on water. Okay, we can hold him, at least we can say he did that when all the other disciples stayed in the boat. So there were certainly some flare-ups and some flames of faith in his life. But what happened when Jesus went to trial? He denied him. And then later on, Jesus revealed himself to his disciples and said, okay, it's going to be okay from here. Don't listen, I'm paraphrasing and just giving a general idea. He says, it's going to be okay. And then Simon goes, yeah, I'm going fishing. And then I think of other examples, you know, where he says, I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die. And Peter said, not so, Lord. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Even in the book of Acts, we studied on Sunday, chapter 10, Peter said, no, I'm not going to eat that. I'm not going to eat that. My lips have never touched that which is common and unclean. And God spoke from heaven and said, don't call that which I have cleansed common and unclean. What is my point? All of these things that we see now as Peter's strengths were at one time his weaknesses. Do you know what that tells me today? God is still working on me. Isn't that awesome? Now, I'm glad because Peter was a disciple, he was an apostle, and I'm a pastor. Now, that's not the same thing, I know, but I think, man, sometimes I feel that pressure as the pastor. I always, my faith meter always has to be through the roof, and everyone that comes to the door, I just have to love them, and I have to believe that, you know what, doesn't matter what the offering was on Sunday, God's going to take care of our needs, and I'm human. Sometimes those areas, they get to me a little bit, just like they get to you in different ways. But here's the point of this. There is evidence in Simon Peter's life in this chapter alone, chapter 1 alone, that God is changing him and sanctifying him through the power of the gospel. And if God can do that in Simon Peter's life, he can do it in my life. So we see this from a bird's eye view, and what is evident here is now that the image of God is more apparent in his day-to-day life with every passing moment. He is becoming more and more like the one who he followed. He is becoming more and more like the one who he preaches. But what did God do? How did God usher in this process of sanctification into Peter's life? That's where the theme of the book comes in. Suffering. So I don't like the sound of that. No, listen, Peter had been going through trials. Peter had been going through hardship. He had been imprisoned. He had been beaten. He had lost friends in the gospel ministry to martyrdom and death. He had experienced persecution, and he preaches to us in this passage. He says that though now for the season, if need be, we are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Could you imagine this at the end of his life, Peter looking back and going, all of those things that I fought against, all of those hard times, all of those times I didn't understand, all of those times that were so difficult for me, now I'm going to rejoice in that. He said, wherein ye rejoice greatly. Now, another common theme of Simon Peter's letter is not only suffering, but as he writes in his two letters, he emphasizes in both letters the importance, the power, the validity, and the eternality of the Word of God. So what I'm doing when I see this from the bird's eye view is now I'm starting to put the pieces together. That God is going to use suffering to refine me into His image. He wants to make me more like Himself. But He can't do that with me so long as I am proud, so long as I am so self-confident that I don't have time to listen to the Holy Spirit. So long as I am demonstrating power, or rather trust in my own strength as opposed to trust in God's strength. And so God brings in a trial. God brings in difficulty. Now, I want to make sure we're clear. Trials alone do not make you spiritual. Does everybody understand what I mean by that? Trials alone do not make you spiritual. Suffering alone does not make you spiritual. A lot of people suffer. Saved people and lost people suffer. It rains on the just and the unjust alike. What is the difference? The difference is in whether the child of God, when he suffers, will run to the Word of God. Notice the emphasis? Notice the importance of this? How God says, I'm going to bring this fiery trial into your life, and if need be, for a season, you're in manifold temptations, and what would we need to be in a season like that for? So God can refine us, and so that he can cut off the rough edges, and that he can hone us into something beautiful, something usable. But if God begins that process in my life, and he begins purging, and he begins pruning, and he begins to take me through a season of struggle and trial, and I resist him, and I say, this is unfair, this is wrong, and I'm going to go find my way out in the world, or I'm going to do whatever, anything opposed to running to the Word of God, then I won't become more spiritual through that. But the secret, and this is awesome to see this, because now you can start seeing it happen in your own life, that every time that you had a hard day, or a difficult scenario that plays out in a day that you have, or a situation that you say, I didn't know I was going to be here yesterday, and now the heat is on, as soon as you run to the Word of God, things begin to change, don't they? Amen. Starting on the inside. Starting on the inside, God changes us. He makes us more like Him. Now, in verses 4 through 8 of our text, Peter spends his time comparing Jesus to a stone. And I want you to look at Matthew 16 with me for a moment. Go back there. And I want you to realize this is again, we've been looking at the contrast, but there are also some similarities, some common themes that have carried over from Simon Peter's earthly or his time in Jesus' physical presence in the Gospels to now. Because it's in Matthew chapter 16 that Simon Peter answered and said, verse 16, it says, and Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look at Jesus' response. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now notice this. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter. In the Greek it's Petros. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is one of those anthem passages of the Scriptures. I mean, it's just, it's big, it's glorious, it's really high octane, if I could put it that way. I mean, Simon, Jesus is asking them, who do you say that I am? Now, Jesus knows all things, he knows what they're going to say, but he's also working on his disciples. He's helping them learn. How did Jesus help people learn? He asked them questions. And he's asking them questions, and he's helping them along. And as soon as Simon Peter gives the right answer, Jesus goes, yes, yes. He says, I want you to know something. Flesh and blood didn't tell you that. And could you imagine, that Simon Peter had to have been like a kindergarten in class at that moment? He finally said the right thing. Now, I'm just envisioning, and I'm not trying to add to Scripture tonight, but in my mind, he's got a smile on his face from ear to ear. He's going, oh man, you all are idiots. I'm the smart one up here. I mean, he's so happy. And Jesus says, I want you to know right then and there, you didn't get that from within you. You got that from my Father, which is in heaven. You know what he's trying to do? Text in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we see another stone mentioned. Now, throughout the Bible, Christ is constantly referred to, the Lord is constantly referred to as our rock. I won't quote all the Scripture to you tonight. I won't read all of the Scripture to you tonight. But in Psalms alone, over 20 times, God is referred to as our rock, my rock. Something secure and stable about God that doesn't exist in this world. Psalm 61:2, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. But in our text tonight, the word is stone. Look at verse 2, or 4, I'm sorry. To whom coming as unto a living stone. That word shows up over and over and over again. That word is lithos. You say, what is the difference between Petra and lithos? Well, Petra is the foundation. Petra is below the surface, we might say. But it's big, it's strong, it's unbreakable. God is our rock. He is the foundation that we are commanded to build upon. The wise man built his house upon a rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. We are to build upon Jesus as our foundation. But in this passage, he's talking about a different kind of stone. He is saying in this passage, he says, lithos, which is little stone. You say, wait a minute. My God is a big rock. But we have to understand that this little stone is not just any kind of stone. It's not a pebble. It's a building block. It's like a brick. Well, I didn't bring a brick with me tonight. I thought about bringing a brick with me tonight. But we would look at a brick and we would think, okay, that's how we can identify this. It's more than that, as we'll talk about in just a few moments. But not only is Christ our foundation, and we know that he is, but not only is he the foundation, but in the church, here's what we're going to learn tonight. Jesus is the foundation. He is the brick on the exterior. He's the furniture on the interior. He is the program because he is preeminent. And as it relates to our suffering, not only do we need to have our lives individually built upon the foundation of Christ, we also have to build on that foundation. That's what Paul said. We have to build on that foundation. We have to build on it with the appropriate material, and that too is Jesus. Let's look at this tonight. First of all, look at the description of the rock. The description of the rock is in verse 4. It says, "To whom coming?" To whom coming? Now, we've recapped already all of chapter 1, and it leads us into chapter 2 that we need to lay aside malice and guile and hypocrisies and all of those things, and we need just to desire the sincere milk of the word, if so be that we've tasted the Lord is gracious. To whom coming? That means, and we come constantly to him. To whom coming as unto a living stone. First of all, we see the description is that he's a living stone. Now, when we say things like he's as dead as a rock, we don't think of a rock as being living. But the Bible says that Jesus is alive. So not only is he a rock, is he a foundation, is he the material for the building, but he's also alive. And so when I come to him, when I, as Hebrews says, we can come boldly before him to find grace to help in our time of need. When I go to God, I'm not going to a dead stone, I'm going to a living stone. And the Bible says we cannot run to that which is dead, but we run to the one who is alive. It goes on. Look at verse 6. This is what I want to really get to tonight. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Did you know this appears somewhere else in the New Testament? Paul wrote about it in Ephesians. He said that Jesus was the chief cornerstone. See, when how were Paul and Peter on the same page with this? Did they just have a conversation about it, or was it something else? Well, as we just read, this is an Old Testament reference. Turn your Bibles to all of these places, okay? You know how it goes on Wednesday night, so I know you're prepared, but if you're not awake, you'll miss this. So, Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure church to understand it. So I'm not a professional in this area. But as I studied it, this is what I learned, that in the construction process in those days, they didn't have the modern technology that we have. So they had to go out and they had to find stones that they were able to maybe straighten out a little bit, knock off some rough edges, and then basically plug them in and they were ready to go. It was a very, very tedious process. But the most important stone was the cornerstone. Because that was the stone that when the men began to build, they found this stone and it had the straightest edges. It was something that they could work with. It was shaped just right. It was fitted for the best purpose of the structure. And it was the perfection of the cornerstone that was the standard for the symmetry of the building. In other words, it was the plumb line. It was what kept the building straight. It was what kept the edges right. It was what determined if the building was going to be sound of structure or just another building that would fall over in a hard wind. And when they found that stone, they would take that stone and they would set that stone and they would build everything else around it. Are you starting to see why Jesus is the chief cornerstone tonight? So in our suffering, what we do is we build everything on. We put all of our pressure, we put all of the pressure that's on us, and we take it and we lay it on that chief cornerstone, because we are building a life that is built on Christ, not on sinking sand. And if we've done that, when the rains come and the winds blow, I feel like breaking out in junior church singing right now, by the way. If you don't wake up, we're going to stand and sing it. So that's not a threat, it's a warning. But I mean, they're ready to go here. They're building this house. And then when the storm comes, it's fine. They're okay. Why is that? Well, because the cornerstone was right. So when Jesus is the center and when he is the chief cornerstone of your life, you can weather any storm. That's the truth. That's what the Bible's teaching. It becomes the reference point for all the other stones laid as well. Everything finds its definition in this one piece. That's how you know if it's straight and true. That's how you know if you're on the right track. And that's how you know if you're deviating from the original intent of the structure, is if you get the cornerstone right. That's the description of who Jesus is in this. But we not only see it described, the stone described, we also see the stone disallowed. Let's go back to verse 4. The Bible says we come as into a living stone. We are coming to Jesus as a lively stone, a living stone. But then it says, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Look at verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Look at verse 8. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Okay, that cornerstone we talked about now is going to take on a different purpose. In this particular reading that we have here, he's painting a picture. And he says, if we find that cornerstone, which is Christ, and we build everything on that cornerstone, then the Bible says, unto them which believe, he is precious. If Jesus is precious to you, it may be an indication that you're building your life upon him. And if you are building your life upon him, he will be precious to you. See how those work? But it becomes something to those who don't believe that is much less impressive. It says in verse 8, it becomes a stone of stumbling. So here's what happened. Jesus, the Bible says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. John chapter 1. So if you could imagine the Jewish people who were his own. By the way, I still believe they're God's chosen people. But he went to his own, and they picked up the stone, and they examined the stone, and they felt the weight of the stone, and they said, this can't be him. This can't be the Messiah. The Messiah can't come from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And they threw the stone away. And they picked up the stone, and they said, we thought he would be here to set up his kingdom. We thought he was royalty. But this is just the carpenter's son. This can't be him. The stone which the builders disallowed, the stone which the builders rejected, is the head of the corner. But to them who do not believe, he is a stumbling block. That's the world we're living in today. Jesus is a stumbling block to the world. That's why his name is offensive. That's why there are battles in the courtrooms of our nation every day as to whether or not, I say every day, I would say on an ongoing basis, I should say, whether or not it's appropriate to pray in public settings in Jesus' name. Why do they care? What's it hurting? The idea of this is that Jesus' name has become scandalous to the world because they see him as an offense. They can use Jesus' name as a curse word all day long and no one gets upset. But as soon as you start talking about him like he's your friend, people get real uncomfortable. The stone which the builders disallowed is now become, the same as made, the head of the corner. The Bible says he's a living stone, he's a precious stone, he's a cornerstone. And they looked at him instead with contempt and dissatisfaction. And that's what the world continues to do. The world knows who he is, but they actively reject him. Two men walked into a museum, an art museum. The curator of the museum happened by, and so he began to escort them through and show them different displays. They looked at one particular display, of which the curator spoke very highly of. He said, "You won't believe this. This is amazing." And he began to tell them all about it. And one of them leaned over to the other and said, "I really don't like this display. I don't know why he thinks this is such a big deal." But the curator overheard them. And rather than letting it go, he confronted them, and he said, "Let me say something to you about this. This display is not on trial. The world, the art world, has already decided that it is of great value and prestige. The display is not on trial, but your discernment of what is valuable is on trial." Can I say to you tonight, Jesus is not on trial. You are. We are. What we do with him is on trial. That's why Paul said, listen, "No other foundation hath any man laid but that which is Jesus." Jesus is the foundation. He said, we lay the foundation. He goes, but you have to build on the foundation. So it's not just the foundation, it's also the building blocks. It's also the material of your life. It's that which we take from what God gives to us. And as we took our time going through chapter 1, it reminded me so much of Ephesians, where Peter took so much time to remind us of who we are and what we've been given and all of the things that God has done for us, and whom we have not seen we loved because of his great sacrifice for us. And he emphasizes all of that only to say, now what you do with him is up to you. Because the stone which the builders disallowed is become the head of the corner. But to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, the Bible says it's a rock of offense. They wanted the Messiah to come as a king, as a dignitary, as a Pharisee, as a religious leader, but he came as a carpenter, as a Galilean, as someone that they assumed was from Nazareth, as a friend of sinners, and they stumbled over that. So the question tonight for us is, what do we do with the cornerstone? Two simple things. Build it all on Jesus. Think about that. Build everything on Jesus. Build your marriage on Christ. Make sure he is number one. Because when you do that, everything else lines up. Build your stewardship on Jesus. Make sure that everything that you have, whether it's in your bank account or in all of the assets that you own or whatever you have, even the time that God has given you, make sure that you give it to Jesus first and foremost. And make sure that that cornerstone of your life in every area is built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ and with the materials that he gives to us. 1 Corinthians 3:11, I tried to quote it earlier, I'll read it to you. It says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Go back to verse 5, if you would, and I want us, this is what we need to see from this, because this will tell us this. It says that Jesus is a living stone, and in verse 6, he's the cornerstone. In verse 7, he's the cornerstone. In verse 8, he's the stone of stumbling and rock of offense to those which stumble at the word and are disobedient. But verse 5 says, "Ye also are lively stones." Yeah. We're stones in the same building as Jesus. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house." There it is. Build everything on Jesus. And then it says, "and holy priesthood to offer up." What are the next two words? To offer up spiritual what? Sacrifices. Now think about that for a minute. So the two principles that we find in this verse alone is that we are to build everything on Jesus. But I would submit to you that, number two, we are to risk everything on Jesus. What do you mean by that? Live a life of sacrifice. Live a life that says, not only do I believe in him, not only am I trying to put him at the forefront of my life, but I'm willing to give up what I have so that he can have what he wants in me. That's the priesthood aspect. We think of priesthood as access, and it is access. But priesthood is also sacrifice. We're going to find out next time we're in this text that ye are a royal priesthood. Not going there tonight, but it's in verse 9. You can study ahead. You say, what does that mean? Well, number one, it means we each have access to God. I don't have to go to someone who says he is a priest to get my sins forgiven. I go to God. Amen. I have access through my new birth to him because I'm his son. He wants me to come. He wants me to come as into a living stone. But then it says this, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifice. What does that mean? It reminded me of a verse in Philippians. I won't ask you to turn to these references, but listen as I read this. Philippians 3:8, Paul said, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Do you know what he was saying? He was saying, in essence, what he said later, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. That was Paul's desire. That was Peter's instruction in this. You have got to get into the habit of making spiritual sacrifices. You say, what kind of sacrifices? Well, the Bible says, first of all, your body. Your body is to be a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I love that phrase because it just says that if God gave himself for you, if Jesus died on the cross for you, then you can live for him, plain and simple. Sacrifice your body, figuratively speaking, on the altar of the service of the King of Kings. But then he says in Hebrews 13, we're also supposed to offer up the sacrifice of our praise continually. Why don't we praise? Well, there are probably a lot of reasons we don't praise, but I think one of them is because we don't take the time to praise. It says in Hebrews 13:15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The Bible then says in the next verse, we ought to offer up the sacrifice of good works. Hebrews 13:16, to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifice, God is well pleased. I love those words there. To do good, well, Jesus set the standard for that. And then to communicate. So what does that mean? Paul talked about that. Paul was in the ministry of getting the gospel to the world. He had a job on the side that helped him make the money that he needed to get down the road, and that was about it. He said, I haven't asked anything of you. I don't want anything from you, but you never failed. He wrote to that one church, you never failed to communicate with my need. What's he talking about? He's talking about missions giving. To do good works and to communicate, don't forget. Don't let it go by the wayside. Don't say, oh man, I forgot to give my missions. I forgot to pray for the missionary letter this week. No, don't forget to do that, because with those kind of sacrifices, God is well pleased if we prioritize the needs of the ministry, especially as it relates to missions. We are, in Philippians 4:18, to offer up financial gifts. You say, well, this sounds an awful lot like earning favor. God's not going to love you anymore because you do this. His love is unconditional. But as we do these things, God is pleased, the Bible says. Do you want to please God? I do. Philippians 4:18, he says, I have all in abound, and am full, and having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And let me just be clear that if you take your money and put it in the offering plate because you're in a competition with someone else, or because you want to feel good about yourself, as opposed to the real reason that God wants us to have in our heart, which is to please God, then I don't believe you reap these rewards. I think God is pleased with a heart that desires to please him by faith. So two principles of the cornerstone. We build everything on it because it is the one stone in the whole structure that bears all of the weight and sets the direction and the definition of a life. And then number two, don't be afraid to lose it all for him. To give it all to him. Because when you give it all to Jesus, you would be amazed what he gives back. I'm reminded of what he said to his disciples. And I've had this verse on my heart, so I know my Sunday school class has heard me say it, and you've heard me say it. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's a good thought, isn't it? God, you're number one. God, you're everything. You're the foundation. You're the building. You're the furniture. You're the program. You're all of it. But hold on. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things. What things? Food, raiment, provision, basic needs of life, things that sometimes you may find are hard to come by, and all these things will be added unto you. That's not prosperity gospel, that's Bible. That's what God wants us to focus on. So if you ever hear someone say, put Jesus first, now you know why. Because when you do, everything else lines up. If you ever hear someone say, make Jesus your everything, well, now you know why. Because when he's the foundation of the material and the building and the furniture and everything, then your life stays on track. It's when we put us in that spot. And even, and I understand in 1 Peter 2 that those who were confounded, there were some things we didn't get to. It says, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. That's in verse 6. And then in verse 8, it says, it's a rock of offense to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Even a saved person is going to stumble at the scripture and is going to stumble at the Savior when they're not living for God, when they put themselves in God's place. When they put anything else in God's place, we stumble. We trip up. We fall. The goal of the Christian is on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen. Would you pray with me tonight? And let's ask God to make it so in our lives. Father, thank you for this exciting thought. Thank you for this real